Good stuff. Well, with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, title of our study this morning, The Test of Division. We've seen so far in our, first few chapters of the book of Acts that our Lord is in fact into mathematics. He added in Acts chapter 2, he added to the church daily those who were being saved. In Acts chapter 5, he subtracted Ananias and Sapphira, who were hypocrites in the church. Now in Acts chapter 6, we find him multiplying the disciples as the word of God goes out and he moves by the Spirit of God. And then we find that the enemy of our souls, he's into math as well, only he primarily enjoys division. He wants to divide the family. He wants to divide the church. He wants to divide the community. And we're going to see there are some built-in natural factors that already lead to division. And he preys upon those. And, the enemy's tactic is always to separate us from one another. Why? He knows that a wandering sheep is an easy target. So anyway, we'll see all of that and more. We begin in verse 1. Now in those days when the numbers of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What we see in the first century church there in Jerusalem has been duplicated down through the centuries, is still happening here in the 21st century. And that is, a growing church will always have growing pains. There'll be disagreements. There'll be disputes. There'll be debates. It's just inherent. But the real issue is not letting disagreements or debates lead to division. And in order to keep that from happening, we need God's wisdom. We need it at home. And by the way, if you're unaware, the home is actually the model for the church. That's why God is so, fixated, as it were, on a healthy home, a father and mother raising godly children. And then, the home then is the model for the church. The church is supposed to be the model for the community. The community, the model for the country. And you can see that the further we get away from God's plan for the home, then the more confused the church gets. The more confused the church gets, the more divided it is, the more the community finds itself in the same mess. And we don't even need to talk about what happens nationally. The enemy, as I mentioned, loves division. Makes it easy for him to pick off the immature or the weak or the offended. And so a lone sheep, and I've seen this over and over again, is particularly vulnerable. If the enemy can get you alone, he can convince you that all those people think ill of you, when the reality is they're probably not even thinking about you at all. You know the reality here. We worry so much about how we look and, how we are and all of that stuff. And then since everybody's pretty much that way, they're not concerned about how you look. They're concerned about how they look. But anyway, that's another issue for another time. division in the church actually becomes, or at least the potential for division, this test of division becomes a test of leadership. This happens at home. This happens in the church. This happens in the community. It happens in the society. And so what we're going to get to see is how these godly, mature leaders deal with this difficulty. And we're going to get to see, well, what he expects of us, our Lord, I mean, as we set out to serve him. We'll get some great insight into leadership. We'll get some great insight into what God's looking for in those who serve, and that should be all of us. Well, we read it in verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, just looking at those two words, Hebrews and Hellenists, you know there's going to be problems. By the way, Hebrews, it is the solution. It is the answer to that long debated question, who makes the coffee in the morning? Hebrews. But Hellenist, take note of it. First four letters, hell. So you think these guys got to be the bad guys. Turns out they're not the bad guys at all, but there are cultural distinctions and differences between the Hebrews and the Hellenists that are leading really to a lot of the problems there in the Jerusalem church. The Hebrews, well, they dressed like Hebrews. They could speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic as well, and the majority of them would have spoken Greek. It was the language of the day. The Hellenists, though, they weren't locals. They weren't from around here. And so what that meant is they dressed differently. They were more impacted by modern culture. And so many of them didn't speak any Hebrew. They might have spoken some Aramaic, but they were primarily Greek-speaking Jews. Now, get it, they're all Jews. This isn't a racial or ethnic issue. It is a cultural issue. And we see this, well, repeated in every generation. In fact, I see it most often between the generations. When I was 20, and if you're 20, you'll certainly relate, I couldn't figure out why all those old people weren't with it. You know, why we were so much smarter than they were. Now, of course, I'm in the other category, and I realize I was completely wrong, as you will someday, that we're really with it. We know what's going on much more than you would ever think. But here's how the cultural divide happens between an older and a younger generation. I already mentioned no one's cell phone ever went off when I was a young believer at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. That's because no one had a cell phone. In fact, when we moved here 25 years ago and Calvary Chico was just getting off the ground, 25 people, we, and by we I mean my wife Pam, used to have to type the bulletin on a typewriter. Now, if you've never seen one of those, they have one in the museum downtown. But it's sort of like an old school computer, only when you made a mistake, you had to get this white stuff and you had to white out the mistake and then you could go back and it made a lot of noise as you typed. And anyway, we had no cell phones. We had no pagers. We had no computers. And here's why this is an issue. When I go back to my pastor, well, he grew up in an entirely different generation. He's in his 80s. That's significantly older than me, by the way. It's one reason I love hanging out with him. Makes me feel young. He's 25 years older than me and still going strong. But anyway, he never went to a theater. Now, you're like, well, what's the big deal? You could just watch it on TV. There weren't any TVs. He is of the generation where TV was first introduced, but here's the point. His parents were very conservative and strict. He was very conservative and religious, and so he never went to a theater. This shows you how much can change. It's just the next generation. Here we are meeting in a theater. And so there are always going to be those kinds of tensions and divisions. Some of you who are older, you'll look over and you'll see some kid with, everyone looks like a kid when you're our age. But anyway, they'll be sitting there and they've got their iPhone or their, you know, their Android phone, their Droid or whatever. And it's out and you're like, I can't believe it. They're texting during the service. But if you look a little closer, a lot of them actually have their Bible on their phone. Now, for some of us, that's inconceivable. We're like, what? Why would you do that when you can carry this around? It's this simple. This or this? Why wouldn't you have it on here? Now, if you're wondering, why don't I use it? Can't see those little letters, but works great as a phone for me, though. And pictures of my grandkids fit there by the thousands. But the issue is, we can look, the older of us, because we're more mature, but also more set in our ways, we can have trouble with the cultural changes that are happening. And when culture clashes, well, there's potential for great division. That's actually what's taking place here. So you have the Hebrews, they're the locals, they dress, they speak, they act like Hebrews. You have the Hellenists, and they look like visitors from somewhere else. But they're all in the fellowship together, and they all have widows. And the Hellenists bring a complaint. Hey, our widows aren't getting an equal distribution. Now, this has the potential for some serious division. And so we get to see several characteristics of the godly leaders and of the servants that they end up ordaining or ratifying to the ministry there in the Jerusalem church. Well, first thing to take note of, and we saw it in verse 1, when they bring this complaint, the apostles aren't defensive at all. I bring this to your attention because godly leadership requires that we're solution-oriented. And I want to tell you, the natural response of a husband who needs your respect, wife, will be, if you come and you point out a problem, his natural tendency will to be defensive, to try to excuse it or blame you for it. And that you can go all the way back to Adam for that. But the issue is, if a man is defensive, he's just acting naturally. But if he's thinking solution, oh, I'm the leader, that's why you're bringing it to me. Figure it out, fellas. It's a good thing if your wife's bringing the problem to you instead of just handling it herself. She's saying, I want you to lead. I want you to take charge. I see that God has placed you in this position. So my natural tendency, your natural tendency will be defensive, to make excuses. And here's why this is important. If we can work it out in the home, we can work it out in the church. If we can work it out in the church, we'll work it out in the community. And there's some hope for, no, forget it, it's never going to happen nationally. But I would love, and wouldn't you, if politicians on both sides of the aisle, rather than pointing the finger and saying, it's their fault, no, it's their fault, we don't care whose fault it is, just fix it. Just make it better. You're in charge. You're the leaders. Fix it. That's why the problems are brought to leaders. And we'd see these guys not being defensive, but actually being solution-oriented. The second thing I see about the leaders here in the Jerusalem church that I want to see happen here, and I believe is happening here at Calvary Chico, is that these guys, the leaders, knew exactly what God had called them to do. And they say so. They say here in verse 2, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, they're not saying serving is below them. No, they're all servants. Every believer is called to serve. The work that we're equipping you for is the work of ministry. The word ministry comes from the same root as the word servant. So God wants us all to serve. And in fact, if you want to be great, and I hope you do, God has no problem with that. He says, understand greatness, though, in the kingdom of God is all about service. And so you want to be great? Serve as much as you can. Serve as many as you can. The greatest in God's kingdom is the servant of all. Well, what these guys did know is if they continued to focus on praying for and with the body, if they continued to focus on teaching and being examples to the body, then they would raise up a congregation that would be equipped for every good work. So they didn't say, we can handle that. That's another natural tendency of men, at least. And that is, there's another need, I'll do it. There's another need, I can handle it. There's another need, these guys knew what God called them to, and they said, we're going to stick with that. And they had confidence that the Lord had the right people in the fellowship to meet the need at hand. Well, third thing then, in verse 3, we see that they come up with a plan that would ensure every widow's need was met. They said to those who brought the complaint, seek out from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, they're actually telling the ones who brought the complaint, who brought the issue to them, you guys go choose some good and godly and mature men who can handle this business. This shows great confidence in the Lord. I hope you see that. Because, again, my natural tendency, if someone comes with a complaint, would be to think, great, another complainer. But the reality is, if I'm a leader like the leader God wants me to be, I won't think in terms of, well, are you a complainer or a whiner? And you may or may not be. But the issue will be, well, is the complaint legitimate? And if it is, what are we going to do about it? Now, we do have a tendency here at Calvary, and I want you to be aware of it. If you come to Pastor Bud or to me or to Will or Dick or any of the elders or pastors or leaders, and you say, hey, I noticed this problem, or how come, sometimes people frame it like this, how come we don't do, or how come Calvary doesn't, or you don't even do these things this way? Our old church used to do this, or we used to do this, or I think it'd be a good idea. Here's where we'll always be on this. We'll say, well, is the Lord showing you this because he wanted you to know about it, or because he wants you to do something about it? You see, I know for sure what God's called me to do, and I want to be faithful in it because I'm going to stand before him. I'm not judged by the congregation. I'm judged by God, and believe me, he has much higher standards than you do. And so it's absolutely essential that we get this point. If we see what the need is, as we've seen they did, then we have to say, well, does God want me to be a part of the solution? And here he says, you find us 7 men and make sure, not that they're talented, not that they're popular, not that everyone will vote for them. He says, make sure they're men of good and godly character. It's interesting to me. God's not impressed by talent. He's the one who gives us talent. You know, he's not impressed by what we do because we couldn't do anything if he wasn't working in and through us. No, he's impressed if it's possible to impress him. I don't know if impress is even the right word, but we'll stick with it for now. He'll be blessed by seeing men and women of godly character. People are becoming more like him, who is the ultimate servant, who has the perfect and righteous character that he is imparting to us and trying to nurture within us. So they come up with a plan. They give the offended the opportunity to choose those who'd serve, but they set the high standards. That's really my point. And at home, listen, parents, I know many of you are parents. You need to set high standards for your kids. Believe it or not, they will try to rise to the standards that you set. And I've noticed, and this isn't an observation about our congregation as much as our you know, generation. I've noticed that when kids are 5 years old, so much is expected of them. I mean, they help out with the household chores. They help, you know, prepare meals, and they keep their room clean, and they do all these things. They're expected to do everything and more than we ask them. But by the time we're teenagers, we're just hoping we can get them to make the bed. And there's something wrong with that. It's like the bar keeps getting lower and lower and lower, and the kids are like, oh, I don't even know if I want to make the bed. I'm not even going to get out of the bed. Then I don't have to make it. And so the issue is, if we keep lowering the bar, they're going to meet our expectations as low as they might get. But if we raise the expectations, and we should, I believe that they'll strive to meet those high expectations. It's true in every area of life. Well, first issue, good reputation. Now listen, we all should have this in the community. People, if they were to say something about you that is absolutely unfitting to a Christian, It would be good if it were true about you before you became a Christian, not 5 years into your Christian experience. And what I mean by this is early on, and as I read through Acts, I can't help but think about our early days, because this is their early days we're reading of. Early on, our church was so small that after church, we all, and I mean all, went out to lunch together. When we played ball, the whole church either played or came to the game to root for us. And after, we all would go out for pizza together. It was just a regular weekend event. Well, we go out to pizza, and there's this guy, Larry. Some of you might know him, might not. He was here years and years ago, moved to Arizona. But a good and godly guy, but very young when I met him, in the Lord. Older than me as a man, so I had to show him some respect there. But younger than me in the Lord. And so we order the pizza. Larry orders pitchers of beer for the whole church. I'm a little troubled by that, see? Young pastor. And I look at the other guys and they're like, you know, there's only a couple other guys. And they're like, got to do something about this. I'm like, you guys want to do it? They go, you're the pastor. And so I'm like, great. Because, you know, I love confrontation. So I just pray and I go and I talk to Larry and I say, you know, we got these shirts that say Calvary Chapel. And you're ordering the pitchers of beer. I'm not sure that's the best witness to all the people here in the pizza place and even to each other. And here's what I learned about exercising godly leadership. Because I'm not trying to push my way around or have my way. I just want to see God's will done. I'm convinced that, you know, God's best isn't a bunch of Christians sitting around the pizza place drinking. That I tell them and he immediately responded. He said, oh, I just wasn't thinking. And I realized he was new and young in all this. And by the way, earlier on in my Christian experience, I had something similar happen. Me and my buddies were Christian stoners. I know that sounds weird, even the idea. Christian stoner, I'd like to see the t-shirt. Stoners for Jesus. But the reality is we had been getting stoned for a very long time, smoking pot, day in and day out for well, some of us, for a decade or more. And I come to church, I get saved, and then I have these older believers telling me, Christians can't smoke pot? And listen, you got to be careful how you express what you're trying to express, because I'm like, of course they can. We do, and we're Christians. And then they're like, no, I didn't mean Christians can't. I mean Christians shouldn't. And I'm not going to talk to these guys about it because I'm sure they're wrong. And so I decide I'll stand in this exceedingly long line and ask the pastor. Now, remember, this is the pastor that never even went to a movie. So you can be pretty sure he doesn't drink or smoke. And if he did, it wouldn't have been pot, you know. So anyway, me and my best friend, who were having a little bit of a debate over this, we go and stand in that long line and we're like, hey, you know, we're young Christians, you know, hippies for Jesus. And, you know, our people are telling us we're not supposed to smoke pot. And he's like, well, that's right, Sam. And he takes me in the Bible and shows me how drugs, well, we get our word pharmacy from the Greek word pharmakia. And almost exclusively throughout Scripture, it's tied to the occult and to the powers of darkness. Now, I'm not saying that prescription drugs are of the darkness or of the devil or you shouldn't be taking your medications. No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is there's a clear distinction in Scripture, not just between what's legal or illegal. And I bring this to your attention only because I thought I'd never have to use this illustration again. But here we are on the verge in our state of making marijuana legal, which is almost unnecessary since you can get it if you have a hangnail. And you know, it's pretty much started with glaucoma and cancer. And I get medical marijuana for a cancer patient, absolutely, but I don't know, I stub my toe and need a prescription. I have problems with that. And I want to say as believers that the biblical principle is not to be brought under the power of anything. That's why the Bible doesn't say a Christian couldn't drink, but should never be drunk. And so when it comes to this issue of pot, for me, it was just an issue of immaturity. I legitimately thought those guys might be wrong. So I went to someone I knew would give me the straight scoop, senior pastor of one of the largest churches in the United States. And he was so used to answering that question, he didn't even have to turn to show me where. He just told me where, and it was just there. So here's the deal. Last night I told this story, and Pam happened to be here. She said, you know, you should mention what you did after, because I let the story drop, and she's like, you should tell them. And I mentioned that to Ken and the guys. They said, well, we assumed you stopped then and there. And I said, maybe not everybody does, you know? And that's what she said. You should tell them. I went home, and I got rid of all that pot. And by the way, when I say all, it means it wasn't just a little bit. And so it was no small issue. And then I had a serious another crisis. What am I going to do? I get up the next day and I'm like, what am I going to do now? You know, I mean, this was the foundation of all social relationships in the 60s and 70s between people of like minds. I mean, that's what we did. We did it when we got together, and if no one came over, we did it until they came over. And so I prayed, and I'm encouraging you to do the same. Hoping your issue isn't that, but there will be something you need to deal with inevitably that can become divisive if you don't deal with it. And I prayed and I said, Lord, you know, I really want to get stoned. I really miss that. I got to be honest. I love it. And I understood enough about prayer to know God already knows this. So it's not like he's like, what? You know, he's not shocked. He's like, yeah, I know. And I said, you got to give me something. And what he did is he gave me a hunger for the word of God that was insatiable. It not only got me to where, you know, I'm not going to say the word was so much better than pot. They shouldn't even be in the same sentence. They shouldn't even be, you know, connected in any way. The word satisfied me in every possible way. It transformed me. And the end of that, well, you're a living witness to it. God took just a dumb hippie musician and made me a man who he could use. And if you think there's anything that was special about me, hey, that's what I thought. But it wasn't true at all. I was just the regular guy, regular stoner, going nowhere. And God said, I'm going to transform your life. And he did it by the renewing of my mind. And he did that through the teaching of the word of God. Just simple, through the word, made sense to me. And I dealt with it as issues came up. Well, Paul and Peter both tell us this has to happen in our lives. If we're going to be men and women of good reputation, then we need to stop doing the things that will cause others to stumble if they hear we're doing them or know we're doing them. Paul says it like this, and first time I read it, because I have a kind of a Mad Magazine mind, it says, put to death your members. And I thought, well, good thing we don't have a membership. It's like, yeah. Colossians 3:5, he says, these things have to go. They have to change, and they have to change as soon as you hear about them. Fornication, no place in the life of a believer. Uncleanness, no place. Passion, evil desire, covetousness, which he says is idolatry. He says those have to go. Those have no place in the life of any believer. And I'm pretty certain most, if not all of us, if we were to say, whew, checklist, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Then, well, we have something for you today. Put off also anger. I'm sure none of you have ever gotten angry, especially since you've been a Christian. But he says we have to put off. And when he says put off, he means stop doing. Now, well, anger turns to wrath. What's the difference? Anger is what's happening inside of us. Wrath is when we let it loose. He says we have to stop the anger. We have to stop the wrath. We need to stop the malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of our mouths. You'd be surprised, or maybe you wouldn't, how many believers, real believers, I know you're Christians, say, you know, I've been a Christian for 20 years and I work around a lot of people that cuss. I have a real problem. I'm asking prayer that I can stop cussing. And I'm like, okay, I'll pray for you for that. But before you go, can I just tell you, I rebuke you for the cussing. And you're like, whoa, I didn't come up for a rebuke. I came up for prayer. But if you think me praying for you will change something you've been doing for 20 years as a Christian, I don't think you really understand how prayer works. You have to make a decision. Lord, cleanse my tongue, cleanse my heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's something wrong internally if that's coming out externally. I don't say this to shame anyone, though if you're doing it, you should be ashamed. I say it simply to say there's more likely that some of you are dealing with that issue than maybe some of the more radical or, you know, obvious, you know, horrible issues. When I was Catholic, I was that for 3 years, by the way, and not by choice. It was a stepdad thing. But while I was Catholic, I was taught that there were mortal and venial sins. The mortal sends you to hell, the venial, purgatory. Sort of like the difference in county jail and prison or something. But the reality is sin took Jesus to the cross. What we would consider serious or not so serious, it was all serious enough that unless he died for it, it would have separated you from God forever. So the idea, and we need to rid our minds of it, that there are lesser and greater sins. Oh, I can't rid my mind of it. I have to be honest. Hatred, horrible. Murder, worse. Why? Because when you murder someone, you take someone's dad or mom or child away. But hatred's just as bad for you as murder is, as far as how God sees it, you see, because it's the seed, it's the heart, it's what leads to, it's the anger that leads to the wrath. It's the attitude that leads to the action. So in any case, Peter tells us the same thing, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking. He says we're to desire the pure milk of the word that we could grow thereby. As newborn babes, desire milk. He say we should desire the word. Here's why I bring it to your attention. He's saying putting those things away, and it's once and for all. And if he's talking to young Christians, he's not saying work on this over the next 20 years and see how you do. He's saying just stop doing that now. Put it away. And instead, get into the word and let God really have his way. So what are the standards? They only give us three. There are dozens elsewhere, but these three are good enough for today and where we're headed and laying a foundation for where we go next time. He says that we need to be people of good reputation if we're going to serve the Lord, and we're all going to serve him, because that's what he's called us to do. He also says we need to be, as these were, spirit-filled believers and men who have real godly wisdom. Every believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's a debate over this whole thing. Well, doesn't every believer have the Holy Spirit? Yes, but not every believer is led by or yielded to or walking in the Spirit. Not every believer exhibits the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So it's one thing to be sealed. That means you belong. It's another thing to be filled. That means that you're overflowing. And what you're overflowing, what's spilling into the lives of others, is not a work of the flesh, but a work of the Spirit. This is what they're looking for people just to pass out food to widows. I mentioned the high standard. A good reputation, Spirit-filled believer, and then God's wisdom. Why? Because we all bring into our walk with the Lord man's wisdom, and we're still influenced by the culture and the media and the things that are happening. And that's why we can go in one generation from saying this is absolutely wrong to, well, there's sort of a gray area here, to this is absolutely okay. But God never changes. The word never changes. And we need God's wisdom. And get it. This isn't just the leaders we're talking about. These are just those who will be serving and waiting tables. We saw in verse 4, they said, but we will continue in prayer and in the ministry of the word. And we saw why. Well, the whole saying pleased the multitude. We read it. They chose Stephen. He will be the subject of the rest of this study and all of our next study. He has a rather short ministry, but powerful ministry, and we'll see why it's short next time. You don't have to wait, but don't read ahead right now. Track with me for just a few more minutes, because that's all we have together. Stephen, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Philip, we'll find out more about him as we walk through the book of Acts. The other five guys, we don't know a lot about as far as biblically. There are some things that we can dig up historically outside of the Bible through other sources. But here's what's important for our study today. All these guys, with the possible exception of the last one, who may have been a Gentile, all of these guys are Hellenistic Jews. These apostles, who were all Hebrews, said, "You pick who you want." They brought all Hellenistic Jews. The apostles didn't even flinch. They thought, okay, these are the men. They're good reputation. Yeah, they do. Are they Spirit-filled believers? Absolutely. We've seen them in action. Do they have God's wisdom, and did they exhibit it? And they're like, you know it. How important is this? How could they know that, by the way? There was no election. No, they know it because these guys are serving. They can see the kind of men they are. They can see it. And so they're all happy about it. These guys, they come. And the latter part of verse 6 says, when they'd prayed, they laid hands on them. That should always be the proper order. That the ratification was saying, okay, Lord, these are the ones they've brought to us. These are the ones they're saying are of godly character and real servants. And so we're praying to you for wisdom now. I don't want to make a mistake here, Lord. And then they ratify God's call on the life. That's what biblical ordination isn't going to some school and then getting a degree and then going out with an ordination certificate to see if you're called to ministry. If you want to see if you're called to ministry, minister. If you need further education, get it. But understand, it isn't how much education, it's how much you put into practice, not just what you know, but how you live and what you do. So they prayed for them, they laid hands on them, and the word of God, verse 7, spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, I want to read these last few verses and just make a couple comments, because they actually introduce the next section. But they're a bridge. We've been looking at these men. We get some insight into Stephen. He's chosen first because God's going to use him mightily and take him home very early. And so what happens? Stephen, we read in verse 8, full of faith and power, did wonders, great wonders, and signs among the people. I have just three or four things for you as we walk through these last verses, at least today. Stephen's ministry of feeding widows didn't hinder him or limit him in any way. God was able to use him, and I think when we set our heart and we set our sights to just serve wherever God has us, doors of opportunity open that we would have never otherwise seen. And that's what happens with him. He's not like, well, you know, they gave me the widow feeding ministry. You know, no, he's out preaching and God's empowering him and supernatural things are happening around him. So it doesn't matter if you're walking the parking lot to make sure people aren't breaking into cars, or you're handing out bulletins, or you're signing kids in or changing diapers. If you're doing that as unto the Lord, and that's how we're to do all ministry, then you need to be people of godly character, and you need to do that ministry with all your heart as if you were doing it for the Lord himself. And that's what's happening with Stephen. And then, because wherever there's success, we see it again and again, there will always be persecution and trial. And, well, there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Why couldn't they resist the wisdom and the spirit? Because they had the wisdom and the spirit of the world. He had the wisdom and the spirit of God. And when they saw they couldn't outmaneuver him as far as the debate they were having with him, they went to what you often see people do, character assassination. Hey, if we can't win the argument, let's destroy the person's reputation. And they begin to, well, start rumors about him. And it says they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. I have those words, "the council," highlighted. Here's why. This is the same group that sat in judgment on Jesus. The same group that judged Peter and John after they healed the man at the gate beautiful. This is the same group that warned them not to preach or teach in Jesus' name, and then warned them and the other disciples after beating them not to preach or teach in Jesus' name. And now Stephen is brought up before the council. And I got to tell you, Romans 8:28 says this is no disaster. This is a divine appointment. All things working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I imagine Stephen could not be more excited. It would be like you or me getting called up to share our whatever it is before the Supreme Court in the land, not the local city council. That's small potatoes. I'm talking stand before the Supreme Court and they're like, "Where'd you go to law school again?" And we're like, "We didn't go to law school." And it's like, "Well, where did you get this wisdom?" "It's in the Bible." "The what?" That's what's happening here, you see. Anyway, they set up false witnesses. They said, "This man doesn't cease to speak blasphemies or blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Did Jesus ever say that? Not really, but he did prophesy that the temple would be destroyed. And we're very close to its destruction at this point in history. He did say, here's what's coming. But all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Now I have no way to prove it, but I am absolutely convinced when he looked at their faces, he didn't see angels' faces. These guys are angry, and they've done all they can to stop this preaching and teaching and these signs and wonders, and it's just getting out of control. It was one thing when you had the fishermen, but they've been with Jesus. Now you have, what's your official title again? "I feed widows down at the church." And they're like, "And what are you doing here in front of us?" And boy, wait till you read chapter 7, because he gives them a mouthful. He gives them a history lesson from Abraham to Jesus. And, well, his preaching, just as Peter's had, cut to the heart, but with very different results. And I'm not going to spoil that for you. I hope you'll read ahead and prepare yourself for it. Bottom line, we have been called to lead. And as leaders, we need to have godly characteristics and the wisdom that comes from God. And we need to know that debates and disputes will lead to division if we don't deal wisely. As servants, we need to be men and women of godly character who serve with our whole hearts, knowing that what we do for one another, we do for the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this passage and for introducing us to a true hero of the faith, Stephen, Lord, who was ordained and ratified and hands were laid on him so he could feed widows. And Lord, you used him to do that and so much more. And I pray for every person you've drawn here today, that not one would ever think in terms of "I only do" or "haven't really done much." That we would just ask you, Lord, where and how do you want me to serve? How can I serve you today, Lord? And then as we ask, would you just walk with us and show us the many opportunities you put before us to serve and represent, to be transformed and display a character that will amaze those who've known us in the past. And they'll wonder at how that happened, and we'll be able to testify that you've transformed us through your word and by your spirit as you promised. And if you're here and you've never experienced the first step in this transformation, and that is, in Jesus' words, an experience with the Holy Spirit where he goes from knocking on the door of your heart, convicting you of sin, to coming in and sealing you to the day of redemption. Jesus calls that being born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, born anew. It all means the same thing. And if you've never surrendered your life to him, man, you need to do it today so he can begin the work that will transform you, make you the man or the woman, the boy or the girl he's intended you to be. If that's your need and heart's desire today, would you just raise your hand and hold it for a moment until I acknowledge you, and I'll pray for you, I'll pray with you, and you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Oh, you'll have to repent. But today, all you need to do is repent of your unbelief. Will he clean house? You know it. Lots of things will change, but all for the better. I promise you that. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise that hand up high so we can pray together. Lord, we know you're at work. And we know you've chosen to work for us on the cross, in us, and then through us as we've submitted our lives to you. Lord, will you continue to shape us? We offer these bodies a living sacrifice as you've instructed. Have your way in and through our lives, we pray. And all agreed by saying, amen. Hey, let's stay.